Turn with me to John chapter 10. When we get to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, we, of course, are familiar with most of it. It is what's called by many the Good Shepherd Discourse. And the discourse itself is well known and a very pivotal chapter in the Bible, because Jesus presents himself, one of his many, many aspects or titles, what have you, is the Good Shepherd. And much of what's in John chapter 10 deals with highlighting that it's the shepherd's job to keep the sheep, not the sheep. And many people are troubled with some of the implications of that. But a particular notice is verse 28. He says, speaking of his sheep, he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." One of the questions you want to ask yourself, has Jesus given you eternal life? Eternal life is not something that happens after you die. Eternal life is a present possession if you have it. In fact, many people are puzzled. They're confused by what I call the geometry of eternity. And let me just back up a minute and hit some fundamentals. Most of us, when we were in school, well, most of us have some very unfortunate, erroneous concepts of a dimension we call time. Always know length, width, and height, the three dimensions that we know geometrically, spatial dimensions. But we all tend to take time for granted. It's linear and absolute in the minds of most of us. In fact, that gets emphasized when we were in school. When we were in school, we typically had to go to a blackboard and do a timeline. We had to draw a line from the left point on the blackboard over to the right. The left point was the beginning of something, the birth of a person or the beginning of a nation or something. The right end of the line was the end or terminus of something, right? How many of you made timelines in school? How many of you went to school? Okay. Right. Because of that background, it's very natural. When we encounter the concept of eternity, we mentally, whether we admit it to ourselves or not, imagine a line that starts at infinity on the left and goes to infinity on the right. And the result of that presupposition is that when we encounter the concept of God, we tend to visualize someone who has lots of time. Well, it's interesting that you and I should be the beneficiaries of the more modern insights that derive from Dr. Einstein's general theory of relativity. Because we know today from physics, we've been able to prove that time itself is a physical property. We live in a four-dimensional space-time. We live in at least, actually more than four, but let's just focus on four dimensions of our environment. Furthermore, one of those dimensions, time, is a physical property. Time varies by mass, acceleration, or gravity. If I had an atomic clock here on the platform, in this area, time would change, if I raise the clock, about one part in 10 to the 16th per meter. Or putting it another way, if I took that clock and raised it 100 meters up, the clock would speed up by about one part in 10 to the 14th. That's a very small amount, but it does change, predictably, mathematically. If I put an atomic clock on an airplane going eastward, it will no longer agree with a clock at rest on the ground. If I put a clock going westward, it will no longer agree with the other two. In other words, the United States Naval Observatory did this in 1971. They put an atomic clock on a plane going around the world eastward, and it lost 0.06 microseconds, exactly what you'd predict. They put a clock, an atomic clock, on a plane going westward around the world, and it gained 0.27 microseconds. Now, it's not a big deal, except it's exactly what Einstein's theory of relativity would have predicted. If you deal with a textbook, a modern textbook in physics, you'll probably encounter an example they usually use of two imaginary astronauts born at the same instant. One of them is sent on a space mission to the nearest star, that happens to be Alpha Centauri, about 4.5 light years away. If you put an imaginary astronaut in a spaceship, imaginary spaceship, and put it about half the speed of light to Alpha Centauri and back, when he gets back, he will be more than 2 years younger than his twin brother. And they use that example to get across the idea that time dilates. Clocks don't necessarily agree. They change by mass, acceleration, and gravity. In fact, Dr. Gerald Schroeder, a friend of ours, he's a world-class nuclear physicist that resides in Jerusalem. He's written a book called Genesis and the Big Bang. He pointed out to me last time we were together that if you take the mass of the universe is finite, its mass is estimatable, and you take the mass of the Earth, you can take the mass of the universe and put an imaginary observer on it. You can take the mass of the Earth, put an imaginary observer on it, plug them both into Einstein's theory of relativity, you can get the time correlation between the two. How many of you believe the universe is 15 billion years old? My hand is up. Okay, good. Okay, we've got an honest man in the crowd. How many of you believe the universe was created in 6 days? My hand's up again. See, the problem is it 15 billion years old? Or, you know, there's a problem, isn't there? Well, turns out if you take the mass of the universe and you take the mass of the Earth, plug them in Einstein's theory of relativity, the 15 billion years of the universe equates to how much time on the Earth? 6 days, 0.016 years, which is, turns out to be 6 days. Kind of interesting. See, the problem is, what clock are you talking about? What clock was around during those first 6 days? Only God's. Okay, well, in order to do an equation there, is God subject to gravity? No. Is God subject to the constraints of mass or acceleration? Hardly. See, God is not somebody who has lots of time. That's misleading. God is somebody who is outside the domain of time altogether. That's what Isaiah means when he speaks of him as he that inhabiteth eternity. That's what God means when he says, I alone know the end from the beginning. He's outside time. A good example that's often used is a parade. You're sitting on the curb watching a parade go by. The floats, and around the corner come the floats, the bands, the whatevers. Huh? To you, watching the parade from the plane of its existence, it's a sequence of events. To somebody who's outside the plane of its existence, say in a helicopter above the parade, can see the end from the beginning. You follow me? God is an analogy, perhaps. Now, why are we getting into all this? Well, first of all, if God has the technology to create us in the first place, he certainly has the technology to get a message to us. The problem is, how does he authenticate his message? How does he let us know it's really from him and not a counterfeit or a ruse or a fraud? The answer is, he demonstrates his message as having its origin from outside time. And he does that by describing history in advance. We call that prophecy. See, the great discovery in my life came in two parts. The first discovery was that these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years are, first of all, an integrated message system. Every number, every detail is there by design. I'm fond of remembering a quip that I heard from the rabbis in Israel. They say that we really won't understand the scriptures, the Tanakh, the Torah, whatever, until the Messiah comes. But when the Messiah comes, he will interpret the passages. He'll even interpret the very words, the very letters. In fact, he'll even interpret the spaces between the letters. And when I first heard that, I smiled at it as a colorful exaggeration. Until I read once again Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, where Jesus says, "Think not that I come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily, I say unto you, not one yot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, a yot or a tittle are parts of a Hebrew letter. The English equivalent might be a dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. And when I realized what he was saying, what the Lord himself was saying, I suddenly realized these rabbis may be closer to the truth than I realized. Because I have come to discover that every detail in the scripture is there by design. And incidentally, always points to Jesus Christ. The second discovery, that part of that, is the discovery that not only is this an integrated message, but it had its origin from outside time itself. It's the only religious book in existence that, first of all, perceives God as transcendent in more than three dimensions. Even Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 speaks of four dimensions. But more important than that, all through the scripture, it points out that God himself is transcendent over all the laws of physics. It anticipates all those insights. In fact, it's kind of interesting. There was an ancient Hebrew rabbi during the 12th century. There are two of them, one by the name of Maimonides and Maimonides, very similar names, different guys, writing about the same time, sometimes called the golden era of the Talmudic rabbis. But in examining Genesis chapter 1, first of all, they concluded from the details of the Hebrew letters that the universe not only began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that matter, energy, time, and space began. That's amazing insight. See, most of us, even if we read in this area, sort of visualize empty space and the Big Bang filling it. No, the mathematics require that space itself is expanding. Outside the universe, what is there? Not empty space, there's nothing. In other words, space itself is part of the dimensionality we're in. And time also had a beginning. Prior to that point, whether you call it Genesis 1-1 or whether you call it the singularity they call where the Big Bang started, set that aside. Prior to that, time itself doesn't exist. Interesting. And they now discover that time itself is quantized. The whole field of quantum mechanics has shattered all our precepts of science, because you and I would think that if you have a line, you can always cut it in half, no problem. What's left, you can cut in half. And you and I would imagine we can do that forever. No, the scientists now discovered there is a length that can't be divided. There's a length of time that can't be split. It's all digital. And the implications of that have shattered our conceptions of causality, shattered our conceptions of reality. We deal all that with our little briefing package called Beyond Perception. But the point is, these same Talmudic rabbis not only discovered that time and space, as well as matter and energy, had their beginning at that instant, they also discovered something else. They inferred from Genesis chapter 1 that the universe has 10 dimensions. Not 3 like we think of it, 10. 4 of them are measurable, observable, determinable. The other 6 cannot be known in their classical presentation. Now that's a quaint, if you're reading the writing of the 12th century, that's a quaint insight. I find it fascinating because today, if you're up to date in particle physics, you know that they have now concluded that our universe consists of at least 10 dimensions. 4 of them are measurable, length, width, height, and time. 6 of them, using tensor calculus terms, are curled in less than 10 to the minus 35 centimeters, which makes them only inferable through indirect means. And it fascinates me. After spending billions of dollars on atom smashers, we've come to the same conclusions that Nachmanides and Maimonides concluded 800 years ago from Genesis chapter 1. Kind of interesting. But getting back to the main theme here, the Bible, we discover, is designed as an integrated package. I don't simply mean that there's a theme in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. That's certainly true. Much more than that. That every number, every detail is there by design. Now, we've covered a few of those in the previous two services that have to do with Christmas, but I'd like us to focus on John chapter 10. And normally, when you go through the Gospel of John and get to chapter 10, you focus, of course, on the Good Shepherd discourse. But I want you to notice verse 22. Right in the middle of this discourse, you find this peculiar verse stuck in there. It says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter." Then it goes on and continues the passage. Now, if you're a normal, well-adjusted Bible reader, and you come across something like that, you just go ahead and read on. But if you've been to a Chuck Missler Bible study, you are no longer a well-adjusted, normal human being, because you've been given this peculiar viewpoint that there's nothing, no comma, no letter, nothing in this scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 that's there by accident. It's all there by design. So you say, gee, why did the Holy Spirit want me to know that this was at Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication and that it was winter? What's that got to do with anything? Well, you first say a Feast of Dedication. Dedication of what? The answer, of course, turns out to be there's only one thing they celebrate the dedication of, and that's the temple. Well, that's pretty good. But if you dig this further, you discover there's only been two temples. The first temple was built by Solomon, dedicated, and it, of course, gets destroyed when the Babylonians destroy it in 539 B.C. Now, when you study 1 Kings carefully, you'll discover that the temple was dedicated in the fall, not the winter. Okay, no problem. After the Babylonian captivity, it was laid fallow for, Jerusalem was destroyed for 70 years, their slaves. They finally, when the Persians conquered Babylon, the Persians free the Hebrew captives. A contingent of them returned to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, and the history continues. When they rebuild the temple, they do it under Zerubbabel's leadership, and ultimately Nehemiah gets in the act. Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the rebuilding of that temple. Very modestly rebuilt. They didn't have much. They were lucky to survive. In fact, many wept because the new temple was such a poor imitation of the great grand temple under Solomon. But as history continues, the Romans take over and they appoint a non-Jew, a guy by the name of Herod, as king. And Herod, in part to become, as part of his own pride and part of it to make himself popular with the people, undertakes massive building programs. He built Masada and a lot of other things. Among his proudest achievement was the remodeling of the second temple. You and I would have a tendency to call it the third temple, but it's viewed by scholars as just an expansion of the temple built by Zerubbabel in the days of Nehemiah. So that's the so-called second temple. That's the temple that Jesus, the temple standing when Jesus was here. Now you say, okay, there's two temples. Well, one of them is, the first one was dedicated in the fall, no problem. The second temple was dedicated in the spring in Ezra 6. Well, now you come back to this and you got a problem because this says it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. And this is where a critic or somebody skeptical say, see, there's an error in the Bible. First of all, let me tell you a secret. How many of you have ever found a passage in the Bible you didn't understand? Great, good. Anyone doesn't have a hand up hasn't been studying. Because you constantly run into things that seem to be contradictions. Every time you run into one of those, I want you to celebrate because you're on the verge of a discovery. In fact, what I'm fond of recommending is for you to keep a journal. Now, you guys don't know what I'm talking about. You girls know exactly what I'm talking about. What you do is you go to a stationery store and buy what's called a journal. It's intended to be a diary. It's a bound book, not loose leaf, a bound book with blank pages. It's intended to keep a journal, a record, a history, whatever. Many people do that. What I'm going to suggest you do is you get a journal and you sort of resolve to yourself that nobody will ever see these pages. They're private. They're intimate. They're your secret journal. The reason I want you to keep it secret is I want you to be very candid with yourself for some reasons I'll explain. The next time you come across a passage you don't understand, I want you to take the journal, put down the date, put down the reference, and here's the hard part. Try to put in your own honest, candid words why that passage seems confusing or contradictory or puzzling or enigmatic. Try to capture that. And you'll see why in a minute. But candor is very important. Once you've done that, you then take the journal and your scripture before the throne of the ruler of the universe. And you pray to God with words equivalent to the following. Father, you promised that you would send the Holy Spirit. And in John 16 and other places, you point out that he will teach me all things, not just some things, all things. Well, Father, I've come across this particular passage. I don't understand it. And you've promised through the Holy Spirit to reveal all things. So I'm asking you to clarify this particular thing I don't understand. And then finish the prayer however you feel appropriate. Now, I'm going to predict with great confidence the Lord's going to answer that prayer. Now, it may not happen in the next 10 seconds. There may not be a lightning flash. Oh, yeah. Oh, I see. Wow, yeah. No, not necessarily like that. It might be a little bit later when you happen to be reading somewhere else in the scripture. Suddenly, the interconnection becomes clear. It might be some tape you're listening to while driving on the freeway. Or it might be some radio program you're listening to. Or you might be a week later in a restaurant and you overhear a conversation at another table and you may misunderstand it. But suddenly, that thing that's been bothering you is going to become so clear you will have forgotten how confused you were about it. That's why I want the journal. Because I want you to do is go back to that page, put down the date, put down the means by which the Holy Spirit illuminated that particular problem. Because see, you won't have remembered how puzzling it was. That's why I want you to be honest to yourself in the first place. You say, gee, Chuck, that's interesting. Why go through all this paperwork? Why do I want to keep a journal? I'll tell you why. Because the days will come when you're going to pass through the valley of doubt. The days will come when you will have this feeling that maybe we've been carried away with it all. Maybe. I want you to be able to go back to your journal and page through it. And I want you to see the footprints of the Holy Spirit as he carried you. Not Chuck Missler or Jack Hibbs or Chuck Smith or Hal Lindsey or whoever. The Holy Spirit carrying you through your journey through the Word of God. You're what I call the grand adventure. Now, it's in that vein then when you come to something like it was at Jerusalem and the Feast of Dedication, it was winter, you won't let go of the fact that the only dedications we know about in the Scripture were fall and spring. What Feast of Dedication was the winter? Let me tell you. You see, part of the problem here is you need a little history that occurs between the Testaments. The Old Testament, the Book of Malachi, which most of you think of the Old Testament as finishing at the Book of Malachi. You know, Malachi, the Italian book, Malachi. The Old Testament really closes in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. But that's another issue for the moment. There's some history that occurs after the Old Testament as we have it closes and before the New Testament begins. The Babylonian Empire ends by the Persians conquering it. The Persian Empire, Cyrus and so on, released the Jews to go home. The Persian Empire, after 2 centuries, is conquered by a young upstart by the name of Alexander the Great, who sets up the world empire called the Greek Empire. When Alexander dies, his 4 generals divide up the empire into 4 parts. Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Now, Seleucus takes over Syria in that area. Ptolemy takes over the south, Egypt and all of that. The others take over other areas, but the Seleucus and Ptolemy fight over Judea, because Judea is right between. It's a buffer state, and thus constantly being taken over by one or the other. There's a whole history predicted in detail by Daniel in chapter 11. The whole thing is incredible, but let's not get derailed. One of the Seleucid rulers was Antiochus III, became very powerful. His son, Antiochus IV, Antiochus as some people would pronounce it, called himself Epiphanes, the coming one. The children on the street called him Epimenes, which means the madman. But anyway, he really had an obsession to destroy the Jews completely. And he inaugurated a whole series of really vicious, serious, heavy persecution of the Jews. He made the keeping of the possession of the Torah or the keeping of the law a capital crime. If you kept the Sabbath, you were killed, and so forth. He didn't mess around. Among the things he did, he slaughtered a sow on the altar in Jerusalem. Now, if you know how the Jews feel about pork, and you know how the Jews feel about their sacred altar in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, you can imagine how that went over. His goal was to offend the Jews, and he figured out how to do it. But he didn't even stop there. He did something else. He erected an altar to Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Now, it turns out that that particular event has a technical name to it. If you study the Bible seriously, you'll encounter the concept of what's called the abomination of desolation. The word abomination is a term used in the scripture of idol worship. You remember from Exodus 20 and the giving of the law, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God doesn't mess around. He's jealous of his glory. Anything other than the worship of God is considered abomination. But more than that, if you want the most offensive form of idol worship, is not just to worship an idol, but to place that idol on the most sacred spot on the planet Earth. Not only in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And that's the, in a precise sense, that's the extreme of desecration. And that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 168 BC. That so upset, and it becomes incidentally a technical term, it's going to be very important, show you why in a minute. That became so critical, so upsetting to the Jews, that Mattathias Maccabeus had, I think, five sons. Judas Maccabeus and others. Anyway, it led to the Maccabean Revolt. And they so intensely, by shrewd generalship, threw off the yoke of the Seleucid Empire. And that starts a reign called the Reign of the Hasmoneans. But the key point I'm getting at, 3 years on the third anniversary from the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, they, by then, have thrown off the Gentile leadership. They rededicate that temple. They destroyed all the things that were desecrated by the Greeks. They built new ones. And they rededicate the temple for worship in accordance to the rules of the Torah. That rededication of the temple occurs on the 25th of Kislev, approximately comparable to our Christmas season, and is celebrated to this very day as Hanukkah. Now, like all holidays, it also is surrounded by a lot of other myths and legends, but the root issue in the celebration of Hanukkah is the rededication of the temple in 168 BC. So the first point I want to make, it may startle you as a New Testament Christian to discover that the Holy Spirit in John 10:22 makes allusion to Hanukkah. You see, it was at that time, it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, that was winter. That's the Holy Spirit telling you that what's being honored here in the text is Hanukkah. Well, why would the Holy Spirit do that? Well, it turns out there's a very provocative reason for that. Most of us, I think, have an intense interest in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it may surprise you to discover that the disciples had that same interest. Four disciples come to Jesus Christ privately. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Peter's brother, come to Jesus and ask him about his second coming. Jesus gives them a private briefing that's so important that it's listed in three different Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, in Mark 13 and 14, and Luke 21 and 22. We'll take a quick look at part of the recording in Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew 24, these disciples come to him privately. The actual ones, there, I believe, are listed in Mark. It doesn't bring them up here, but there's four of them. In verse 3, it says, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" Good question. I think we're all kind of curious about that. Because there is a definitive time when God's going to end it all. And furthermore, 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that the true believer will not be caught by surprise. He will know the season. May not know the day and the hour, don't misunderstand me, but will know the season. What Jesus then does, he then just starts to describe a series of non-signs. This, that, and the other thing will happen, but the end is not yet. So those things are not necessarily signs. The climax to the whole passage occurs in verse 15. Matthew 24, 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Neither let him who is in the field turn back to take his clothes. Woe unto those who are with child, and who give nurse children in those days. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And on he goes. Now, first of all, this is an interesting passage. How many of you read with me as I went through verse 15? Can I see a show of hands? I did you a dirty trick. I'm sorry to do that to you. You see, there's a parenthesis at the end of verse 15. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. So if you read that with me, you just picked up a liability. You are now obligated in the command of Jesus Christ to understand this passage. Okay? Now, so I'll give you, try to help you with that. I want to help relieve that burden on you. In this verse, by the way, incidentally, Jesus did you a gigantic favor. There are many scholars that try to argue about Daniel. The book of Daniel is full of so many fantastic things. They like to argue, but now it happens that the book of Daniel is the best authenticated book of the Old Testament. All kinds of definitive proof of the authenticity and all the rest of it, Daniel. First of all, it was translated into Greek like the whole Old Testament was 3 centuries before Christ was born, but that's not the point. For those of us that have read this verse, you and I have just saved ourselves hours of boring library research to get into this. Why? Because Jesus here has told you that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel the prophet. He also told you that Daniel was a prophet. See, anyone that believes in Jesus Christ need have no concern about who wrote the book of Daniel, because Jesus told you who did. Anyone that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ has much bigger problems than who wrote the book of Daniel. But he uses this phrase, the abomination of desolation. Now, when Jesus made this remark, that event had occurred in history 200 years earlier. But he's referring to it yet future. And one of the key facts for you to understand is that has not happened yet. There are those that will try to sell you the idea that the abomination of desolation took place in 70 AD when the Romans ultimately destroyed the temple. Unfortunately, that is just not true. There were eyewitnesses to that whole event. There was a siege that was going on. The Roman legions, under the leadership of Titus Vespasian, the 5th, 10th, 12th, and 15th Roman legions, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for 2 years. 1,600,000 inhabitants, men, women, and children, were slaughtered in that siege. They finally break through from the north. Jerusalem always falls from the north. Finally break through. Titus had hoped to keep the temple as a trophy. But some Roman soldier threw a torch through one of the windows. The interior was wood covered with gold. There was a fire. The gold melted. Titus was furious but had to give the order to take it apart stone by stone to recover the gold. So the temple was leveled. Jesus, 38 years earlier, predicted that very thing in Luke chapter 19, verse 44. But the main point is, there was a war going on. There was no time to erect an idol and set up worship of an idol in the temple or anywhere else. Burned down. So the temple was destroyed, but the abomination of desolation, if you understand what it means, didn't happen then. Furthermore, it's kind of interesting. Some years later, Caligula, the emperor of Rome, put out an order to have his image put in the Holy of Holies. Petronius, his general, started in Judea, started to execute the order and found out that the Jews would rather die than let that happen. So he didn't do it. When Caligula found out, he sent an order for Petronius to be put to death for violating his orders, understandably. Through a mix-up at sea, the order that Caligula, by the way, a few weeks later, dies. The message that Caligula died through a mix-up gets to Judea before the order that was for Petronius' death, so he was spared. But it's interesting, all this is a matter of record, but it's interesting how it seems that the Lord intervened to prevent that abomination from taking place until the right time. Now, once the Jews had destroyed the temple, because after the Caligula incident, of course, finally the temple gets destroyed. When the temple's destroyed, there now is no way to have an abomination of desolation. See, that's the reason the rebuilding of the temple is so critical to us in our biblical perspective. Because Jesus, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and John in Revelation chapter 11 all make references that require the temple to be rebuilt before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the exciting news for you and I is they're preparing to do that. They are preparing to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. All kinds of political obstacles, don't misunderstand me, but they're actually getting ready to rebuild the temple. One of the reasons we go to Israel each year to participate in the Jerusalem Temple Conference is to be brought up to date by the people actually doing the work. What's going on? Dan Bahat, the chief archaeologist, usually presents the traditional views about the Dome of the Rock Then Asher Kaufman will present his research, which implies a location to the north of the Dome of the Rock. Perhaps the most provocative stuff recent years, is Tuvia Segev's research, which implies the temple stood to the south. Very convincing, very fascinating issues that are emerging. And the recent infrared photographs that Tuvia sent me indicate that there's some support starting to accumulate to support the southern conjecture. And there's some interesting implications of that. But staying on the main theme, there are several yeshivas training priests. There are 200 young men in training to serve as priests in the new temple. And I can never mention this without pointing out that you can't be a priest in Israel unless you have Levi jeans. You know that? Yeah, oh yeah, very bad, bad. The Temple Institute, usually Rabbi Chaim Richman will present the progress they're making. They've got 63 of the 93 implements put together, not as education links, to actually serve the temple. They have scientists scanning the world, collecting marine snails, the right kind, to yield the Levitical blue and the royal purple in the classical Levitical traditions. They have ground-penetrating radar studies and thermographic infrared flybys as of trying to figure out exactly where the temple really is, because he can't get on the Temple Mount yet for political. It gets controlled by Jordan, by the Waqf. And that's why this treaty with Jordan fascinates me. They've always controlled the Temple Mount, but it's interesting that this treaty between Israel and Jordan, to me, is far more significant than the PLO business. The PLO, that's a charade. They were going broke till Clinton bailed them out. And the whole the PLO is irrelevant. It's the Hamas, the Hezbollah, and the rest of them that are trouble. And as I predicted, terrorism has increased rather than decreased since all that foolishness going on. But the treaty with Jordan is provocative because in Daniel 11, verse 41, we discover that the only part of the world that escapes the rule of the Antichrist is that place that we would call Jordan. You read Daniel 11, 41, you get a whole new insight as to what might lie behind the treaty with Jordan. Neither of these treaties, in my opinion, are the treaty that Isaiah calls the covenant with death, or the treaty that will be enforced for 7 years by the coming world leader that defines the 70th week of Daniel. That's a whole other study. But what we do know, well, let's get at that. We know from the scripture that there will be a world government, and thanks to our Congress and Senate, the approval of GATT has moved us toward, because buried in those 22,000 pages is the World Trade Organization that can overrule. A tribunal not elected by us meets in secret that can overrule local as well as federal laws. Your Congress, your Senate made sure that got through. You think about that one. But the point is, we do know from Scripture there will be a world government emerging, and that world government will ultimately, it'll be in 10 parts, it'll break up, it'll be 10 pieces, and three of the 10 won't go along with it, the other 7 do, and there's a dictator that takes charge, most popular guy the planet Earth's ever seen, a peacemaker, a finance guy, that ultimately becomes militarily very powerful. He becomes so powerful that he enforces a treaty for 7 years that involves Israel. Doesn't necessarily involve the temple. Some people assume it does, and it may, but it doesn't. It's more complex than that. Anyway, the point is, in the middle of that seven-year period, he violates his commitments, he betrays Israel, sets himself up to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies, and that's this event that Jesus is alluding to here. Don't waste your time in conjectures as to who he is, because I believe 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches us that a prerequisite condition to him being revealed to the public is for the church to be out of here. And that's a very key study that goes beyond the time we have. Let's back up and get the key points. It's all happening as we speak. Now, as we get into this holiday period, and your friends, see, this year, Hanukkah is celebrated from November 28th to December 5th, so we got another day or so to go among your Jewish friends to celebrate Hanukkah. But with this background, you now suddenly realize that Hanukkah isn't something just related to Judaism. Hanukkah is an event that's alluded to in the New Testament, and furthermore, points to a piece of history that you need to understand in order to understand what Jesus Christ pointed to as the key to all prophecy, all end-time prophecy. Jesus is pointing in verse 15 of Matthew 24 to Daniel chapter 9, the last four verses. And I'll take the next 3 hours to explain Daniel chapter 9 very carefully. No, I won't do that. I am going to challenge you to make it your business to understand the last four verses of Daniel 9. They're the most important prophetic passage in the Scripture. Every book I've seen on prophecy over the last 40 years that's confused is also confused by Daniel 9. If you understand the last four verses of Daniel 9 clearly, everything else will fall into place for you. It's the clarifying, and it's interesting to me that Jesus points to that, but there's a missing piece that the Holy Spirit highlights from John 10, verse 22. I had several motives in getting into this morning. Number one, it is Hanukkah, and that kind of prophetic background I think is useful for our understanding of the Scripture, and also to be a platform of witness to some of your Jewish friends who might be open to explore some of these things. Let me ask you one other quick question. There's a Bible study that was given by 7 different people in just one book of the Bible, on 12 different occasions, seven people, 12 occasions, a Bible study that's never given today. Hardly ever. It's always fruitful, too. In one book of the Bible, seven different people on 12 different occasions gave a Bible study. What Bible study was it? It was presenting Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. Don't give me a show of hands, but in your mind, how many of you could present Jesus Christ to a Jewish friend entirely from the Old Testament? See, that's what Paul, Peter, Aquila, Priscilla, you know, right through, Philip, all of those did. When they showed someone the scriptures in Acts, the book of Acts, what were they talking about? The Old Testament, the Tanakh. And I encourage you to get Footprints on the Messiah or some equivalent study outline. It's not that hard. It's so visible, so startling. Every detail of his life. There's actually 300. There are actually 300 details of his first coming. Over 500 of his second coming, by the way. But I encourage you to do that, to witness to your Jewish friends. That's one reason we did it. Another reason I want to get into this, it's not the details that's important. I want you to develop a respect that every time you find a detail, it's there by design. People challenge me on that. Give me examples. What about the cities of refuge? Kind of weird law. Cities of refuge. Six cities set aside. If you kill somebody inadvertently, what you and I would call second degree, what his next of kin was coming after you for blood. What did you do? You ran to a city of refuge. If you get to the city of refuge and convince the city fathers it was not premeditated murder, you had sanctuary there. As long as you were in the city, the avenger of blood could not touch you. If you left the city, bad news. Until the high priest died. These six cities are scattered throughout Israel. When the high priest died, you were free to leave and no one could touch you. Now you read that law and say, what a weird way to go at things. It is. It's pretty bizarre stuff. Every detail in the Torah is there by design. Let's put Jesus Christ in the middle of it. First of all, when Jesus Christ was crucified, was that first or second degree murder? From God's point of view, it's premeditated. It was his determinant and counsel. But from our point of view, remember Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them for they what? Second degree, right? So what do we do about our guilt that's associated with that? We flee to the city of refuge. Who's our city of refuge? Jesus Christ. For how long? Till the high priest dies. Who's our high priest? Chuck, you've got to be kidding. Yeah. No, I'm not. We're quite serious. The daughters of Zelophehad, five daughters, couldn't inherit. Went to Moses, hey, can we make a special rule? Goes to the Lord, says yes. And when they finally get in the land, the five daughters inherit by a special provision in the Torah. And all your commentaries in the Old Testament will miss that. Most of them, I haven't found one that says it right. Turns out that the claims of Christ hang on the daughters of Zelophehad. That's how the genealogy of Luke links to Mary, legitimately. Interesting. Every detail in the Torah, every one of those weird laws, every number, every place name, is there by design. And when you start to discover that, your whole Bible will reignite in illumination. Praise God. I'm sorry I went over time. One last thought for you for this season. Our Jewish friends are celebrating Hanukkah. We've got some insight there. You and I are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, he wasn't born on December 25th. I think we all know that. Couldn't have been born in winter. The flocks were open field. No Roman administrator in his right mind would have everybody travel when Judea was impassable. There's some calculations that argue that he was born on September 29th, 2 BC. It's all in our newsletter if you're curious. I'm not saying it's right. It's just curious. It's interesting. The point is, we do celebrate at this time. Fine, for whatever reasons. What a wonderful time. I want you to notice, did you notice how many gifts the wise men gave each other? Did you notice that? They didn't give them. Who did they give the gifts to? Jesus Christ, right? I'm sorry, I tricked you there, Rick. They didn't give gifts to themselves. They gave the gifts to whom? Now, I'm not disparaging gift giving. That's great. It's a wonderful part of the season. But why not this Christmas give Jesus Christ a gift? Why not put some thought into his Christmas list? What would he have of you? What sin? What addiction? What propensity? What stumbling could you give him? Give over to him? Get rid of? That would please him? The earlier tapes developed some of these ideas. I encourage you this season to think hard about celebrating Christmas by giving him a gift. Let the Holy Spirit lead you as to what gift that may be. Maybe it's a commitment. Maybe it's a commitment to something you can undertake in the next number of months on behalf of the kingdom of God. I don't know. Let the Spirit lead. But you might prayerfully consider what the Holy Spirit might lead you to give to the King, quite apart from the gifts we joyfully exchange with one another. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. And let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you for this season and the opportunity to focus our attention on the birth of our King. Not just a babe in the manger, but one who rules throughout eternity. We thank you, Father, that you've gone to such extremes to acquaint us with the destiny that's available for the asking in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, increase in each of us a hunger and appetite for your word, that we might each grow in grace the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we might also discover those specific ministries you would have of us in these days, that we might be more responsive to your will in our life and more pleasing in thy sight. We commit all these things before you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.